slightly ironic that I've been asked to speak on courageous Christianity from Acts, because I'm a coward. I find sharing the gospel with people outside the church really, really difficult. So in terms of studying this text today, wow, it's been a challenge to me. I find it really quite stirring, quite difficult, actually. And so I want to pass on something of that challenge that I've faced this week. I want to start here. I don't know what your impression of the way the church is going. The media will sometimes give us the impression that the church is in free fall collapse. But if you look around the whole world, in fact, the picture is that the church is growing. The worldwide church is growing exponentially, particularly across the southern hemisphere. God is bringing people to himself in droves day after day. That's the global picture. There's a different picture, though, in the West, particularly in the English-speaking Western world, where there is a general picture of decline. And it's really interesting if you look and see where the church is growing today, and you cross-match it with Open Doors' list of the worst places to be a Christian. You know, they call it the World Watch List, the places in the world where it's most difficult to be a Christian. And on that list, you see places like Iran, Afghanistan, China, Nepal, the places in the Middle East like Saudi Arabia. Do you know those are exactly the same countries that are reporting the highest percentage growth rate in the church? Places like Iran at the moment, where it's really difficult to be a Christian, the growth rate of the church is really quite extraordinary. Places where it's in decline is where we've got it easy, where we've got it really easy and have had it easy for a long time. These seem to be the places where the church is weakest. And it's funny because many people object to the Christian faith today and say, oh, it's just a crutch for the weak. You know, you're only a Christian because it props you up. Well, try telling people in Nigeria today that Christianity is a crutch for the weak when it's actually being a Christian that puts them under the cosh of real persecution. They would almost laugh at you. They'd say that was laughable. It's the same for the church in China and Iran and Iraq and across the Middle East. If you want to really understand what Christianity was like in the book of Acts, the persecuted church today gives you a window in, because there is both huge persecution, massive opposition to the gospel, they were socially marginalized, and yet they were faithful to Christ in the middle of that and saw extraordinary growth, extraordinary faithfulness to Jesus, and that is where the gospel was growing. It's in the early church we read about in Acts, and in the persecuted church today, you see this remarkably pure faith, kind of purified by fire, with this remarkable daily dependence on God for survival, where they have a faith that takes risks for Jesus and doesn't hide in safety and security, a faith that sees God's work, God's power at work in remarkable ways, and a church that's growing like Acts. And of course, the early church in Acts, like the persecuted church today, don't have buildings, wonderful musicians, they don't have great IT systems, they're really, really excluded. They don't have publishing houses, they don't have access to media or politics, but yet from the margins, their faithfulness is doing extraordinary things. And it looks, in fact, a little bit like Paul that we see in our reading today. Paul was a courageous Christian. He is probably one of the great courageous Christians that we meet in the New Testament. Let's think about his witness for a bit. Paul, in our reading, as you see throughout the whole of the second half of Acts, is consistently confronting the world. The gospel that Paul had, the gospel of Christ, brought him into conflict in almost every town and city that he went to. And you've seen in the reading we've had today, he confronted the Pharisees because he was always preaching a gospel of grace and they didn't like that. And then he confronted the Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection and Christians believe in the resurrection first of Christ and then of us all. He's going to go on and then he confronts Greeks and their idolatry. And at the end of Acts, he's going to be in Rome, confronting Roman ideology and Roman gods. Wherever he goes, he is in conflict because the gospel of Christ is in conflict with the ideologies of this world. It's the famous theologian, N.T. Wright, said, "Wherever I preach, people serve tea and biscuits. Wherever Paul preached, riots broke out." It's a bit different what's going on here. But more seriously, I met with a Scottish National Church leader on Tuesday, and he said something very sobering to me. He said this, "The problem with my denomination is that we are so afraid of offending anybody that we are making no meaningful impact for Jesus in Scotland." I found those words really sobering because I think I'm a bit like that too. I think I'm making less impact for Jesus in Scotland than I should be because I'm just so afraid of conflict, so afraid of causing offense. But we need to re-grasp the fact that the gospel of Christ is offensive to this world. I mean, goodness me, the gospel offends me, and I love the gospel, and it offends me because it calls me out on my sin and my pride again and again. It tells me I'm not okay on my own, but I need Christ. It means I'm not a self-made man, I'm a dependent man on Jesus Christ. It means that I've got sins and I need to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. The gospel offends my self-sufficiency and my pride again and again and again. And I love the gospel and I believe the gospel. How much more offensive is the gospel to a world that rejects it? Jesus offends me repeatedly and I know him and I love him. Now the recipe for instant church decline is an offense-free gospel from an offense-free Jesus. Because that's not the gospel that Paul preached. It's not the gospel that's growing all around the world. Now, that is not a license for Christians to be obnoxious, but it is a call for us to hold faithfully to the gospel of Christ, even when people don't like it, even when the world pushes back, even when it causes us problems. One of my friends was a minister in a major denomination in Scotland, and he took over a pastorate, and in that church, there was no history of gospel preaching in that church whatsoever. And he said, I'm going to change this, and he started to preach the gospel. In his first year, 12 of the elders were converted. They planted a new church. The prayer meeting took off, other conversions in the church. But you know what? There was massive pushback. 20 non-Christian elders resigned in disgust. They started to put fake stories about him in the local press. This is in Perth, right? The Perthshire Advertiser. And they're taking and publishing nasty stories about him. He said people used to turn their backs, literally, to me and my wife as we walked down the street and not speak to me. Because when you preach the gospel with power, there is always, always resistance. But Paul, when he faced resistance, didn't think, well, I've done my shift. You know, I've done my share. I've suffered a little bit for Jesus. I think I'll take the rest of my life off. I think I've done my fair share. I've got enough bruises for Jesus now. I deserve a holiday. Paul was remarkably persistent in sharing the gospel. He was so transfixed by his vision of the glory of Jesus that even when he got his head kicked in one city, he persisted in preaching the gospel. In fact, I was speaking to a youngster earlier this week about the second half of the book of Acts. And in the conversation, the book of Acts, the second half was summarized like this. Paul goes to a city, tells them about Jesus, gets his head kicked in, miraculously escapes. Goes to a city, tells them about Jesus, gets his head kicked in, miraculously escapes. Paul goes to a city, and so on and so forth. Now, there's more to it than that, but it's not a bad summary of what's going on in a lot of these chapters here. Because Paul hadn't swallowed the kind of prosperity theology that says, if I'm faithful to Christ, then I'm going to have an easy life. Everything's going to work out nicely for me. Health, wealth, longevity, easy life, you know, villa in the Mediterranean, I'm going to have a lovely time. Paul hadn't swallowed that kind of theology. Paul believed that if he was faithful to Christ, his life would look more and more like Christ. And Jesus was the man of sorrows, who suffered. In fact, Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3. He said, I want to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. And don't we all want that? Don't you and I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? That sounds exciting, but he carries on, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to know the glory of Christ, don't you? Paul says the root is by participating in its suffering. Glory comes via the cross. Paul was willing to suffer for Jesus, to know the resurrection of Jesus, the reward of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus. And that's a wonderful example to us. Wonderful example to us to imitate him, and in fact to imitate the persecuted church as they live this gospel out today. Speaking to someone recently from Open Doors who gave me this testimony, and the man is in such danger I can't even tell you what country he's in, but can I read these words to you that come from a man who's suffering for Jesus right now in Central Asia. One Christian man, we'll call him Marco, that's not his real name, had escaped from prison. Whilst in prison for his Christian faith, he had suffered terrible torture at the hands of the authorities and some of it at the hands of a childhood friend that he thought he could trust. Open Doors asked if they could take this story back to the UK and share it with churches. His response was this: yes, that's fine, but you have to make one promise to me. And these are his exact words. Whenever you retell this story, you must also tell them that if I had to go through all that again, I would, because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. I find that absolutely astonishing. And I think it reflects quite badly on us sometimes. It certainly reflects rather badly on me, because I don't think the Western church looks like the church in Central Asia, in North Korea, in Acts. I think instead we have often preferred comfort. And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to myself. I think I look too comfortable. I wonder if I have been seeking cross-free Christianity when that doesn't exist. Christian faith in this country, in Christendom, has been so embedded in the state and media and politics that we've known what it's like to control the narrative, and now we don't anymore. We're on the margins and we're finding it difficult. Let's never swallow the lie that there can be fruit without opposition. There is always opposition when we share the gospel of Jesus. There is never resurrection without crucifixion. There is never glory without sacrifice. That's how it works. And isn't that the picture in Scripture? What about the Garden of Eden? God does something beautiful and says, it's good, 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 very good. It's beautiful. And Adam and Eve are in this perfect environment. What happens? In comes the serpent. The opposition starts. Or God's going to bring the law through Moses. What happens? Pharaoh tries to kill all the baby boys. Or Jesus is born. God's done the most beautiful thing in history, the incarnation, Emmanuel. God is with us. What happens? Herod's soldiers come in and try and kill everybody. Acts. What happens in Acts? The early church is born. The Holy Spirit is poured about on the church. The dwelling of God is within the hearts of men and women. The law is written on our hearts, hearts of flesh, not stone anymore. What happens next? Persecution from outside the church, and then Satan moves Ananias and Sapphira's hearts to try and undermine the integrity of the church from within. There is always, always opposition when God is at work. It just seems to happen every time. That's why James tells us, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I find that really difficult, because that looks a bit like me. It looks a bit like me and my complacency and my failure. You know, had I really set out to tell every person in Perth the gospel with real diligence like Paul, I'm sure there'd be a lot more people in Perth this morning who knew about Jesus than currently do. Paul and his witness in this text calls me out for my own failures, because in my sinful nature, I want cross-free Christianity. Don't you? Doesn't that sound nice? Glory without cross? But the problem is, it's a pale imitation of the real thing. It's a wretched parody of the New Testament, which declines and doesn't grow because it doesn't satisfy. And how many times have you and I bottled out when Jesus called us to speak for him? In work, in school, in university, in our communities, amongst our friends, when we had a chance to say a word for the gospel and we didn't. Or when the Spirit nudged us to be hospitable, or in my case, my wife nudged me to be hospitable, and I couldn't be bothered because I was too selfish and too lazy and preferred reading a book at home on my own, and tried to justify my conscience before God by saying, but God, it's a book about you. But it's not good enough, is it, if our doors are shut and our hearts are cold? Or when we had opportunities for mission, when your church is doing outreach and you find any excuse to be too busy that day to do it. What about giving away our time and our money to the needy and the lost? Don't we sometimes just prefer comfort? The picture, I think, that's wrong with my heart and maybe yours is that we have become enraptured with idols, and we are bound by our fears as well. Obviously, in the Bible, people worshipped physical idols, you know, like Canaanite weather gods like Baal. Make a statue, worship that. Or Marduk, the Babylonian god, or the Greek and Roman gods that lined the streets of Paul's day. Today, our idols are things like comfort, convenience, holidays, consumption, freedom from constraint. And in our culture today, these things are must-have non-negotiables. There's a great danger that they can become idols if we put them ahead of God. Our fears, well, what if I lose out on this world's goods? What if I'm inconvenienced? What if I lose independence? What if I lose my reputation? I want to be liked, don't you? Well, Paul wasn't liked very much, was he? Because they kicked his head into every city he went. I don't want that. I want to be liked. But standing with Jesus sometimes is costly. What if these fears and idols are barriers to our fruitfulness? What if these fears and idols are barriers to our church growth? What if these fears and idols are barriers to real life, to real joy, to real blessing, and walking closely with Christ and finding something of more blessing and greatness and purity and wonder than this world has ever known? What if our idols are stopping us seeing the greatest thing, which is knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection through participation in his sufferings. So the question is this: what was the source of Paul's courage? How did Paul get to live this kind of life that I want to live and I'm not living yet? How did Paul live this kind of courageous Christianity and not whimper out like I have done so often? The answer we find in verse 11 of that reading. Don't know if you spotted, there was one verse in our reading which was quite different than all the others. In the run-up to verse 11, it's all narrative, and then something remarkable happens in verse 11, and then it goes back to the persecution narrative. But verse 11 is quite extraordinary. Really, really extraordinary. Verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome.'" The verse before, they had to take him to the barracks because the crowd were going to literally tear his flesh to pieces. And in the verse afterwards, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have taken a vow not to eat until they've killed him. And this incident comes right between those two nasty little outbreaks of persecution. And what we find in this verse is that there are three things that the Lord gives Paul that helps him to be the kind of courageous Christians that you and I need to be for Christ in 2024. And the first thing is this: the presence of the Lord. It says this: "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul." In the barracks, he's there under arrest to stop the crowd ripping him to shreds. And the Lord comes and stands next to him in that cell. Remarkable. Really wonderful. Now, of course, the presence of the Lord is with the church all the time. Post-Pentecost, he's with us always, all the time. And that's true, and that's wonderful. The presence of the Lord is wherever the church is throughout the world at all times. But you also see in Scripture, throughout the New Testament, there are special times when the Lord draws particularly close to his people, so that we're not just believing it and walking by faith, not by sight, but we know it and we feel it and we experience it. Have you ever been in a time of worship when you've fallen to your knees and you can barely speak because the presence of the Lord is so overwhelming? Those times are what's being talked about here. You see, you have Acts 2, the Holy Spirit given to the church for all times and all places. Acts 4, he comes again in a prayer meeting and empowers them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And here you have another time when the Lord draws especially close to his people. Acts 4, it was in a prayer meeting. Acts 23, it was initiated by the Lord. And the point is this: there's no formula. There's no way of making that happen or forcing the Lord's hand. But we cry out this morning, don't we need that? Don't we need the presence of the Lord to be especially close to his people, to stir us up and to bless us up so that we become fearless like Paul? That's what Paul needed in that barracks that night. He needed the Lord to stand with him. Don't you and I need the presence of the Lord more than anything this morning? That moment when we know that singing worship songs to God amongst the gathered people isn't going through a ritual or emotion, but we're meeting with Almighty God himself. In those moments when the Spirit of God draws close, that's what we need. That's what the church needs. I don't think we'll ever capture the courage of Paul until we know God like Paul did. And we need the presence of God to come amongst us. And we can ask for that. We're instructed again in James 4. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Do you see what's in there? You want to get close to the Lord? Draw near to him and he will draw near to you, because you and I this morning need the presence of the Lord to go with us if we are going to be effective in sharing our faith in Scotland in 2024. Let's seek God first. And if you're struggling to do that on your own, go to the prayer meeting. If you're struggling to do that on your own, phone a friend and say, "I'm struggling to pray. Come and pray with me." Friend did that this week. He said, "I'm struggling to pray." He said, "Come around, let's pray together because I'm struggling too. Let's join hands and go a bit further together. Let's seek the presence of God." That's what Paul found in his cell. That's why he went out to face the enemy again the next day. Because his presence outshines all our idols. You know, our hearts are so enraptured with idols. Do you know what we need? We need a light that shines brighter than all of them. And that light is Christ. And when you see him, when you see his glory, his worth, his wonder, his beauty, his loveliness, those idols just don't seem to shine quite so brightly anymore. Paul wrote, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." Don't you and I need to know the surpassing greatness of Christ? so that we can become effective for him today and look a little bit better and a bit more like those Christians in Acts and in Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran. Because until we see that knowing Christ is better, grander, and brighter than anything this world offers, we're going to be held back. And we'll never know that till we've encountered his presence again. And here's one observation. The times I've experienced God most closely have always been in preparation for mission. The times I've witnessed other people encountering God most closely have always been when they've been getting ready to go out and share the love of Christ with the lost. Because I don't think God gives us experiences of him just for fun or just for our amusement, but rather to equip us and to empower us in mission. And again, this shouldn't surprise us. You know the Great Commission, our Lord's last words? End of Matthew. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. And we've been done a disservice by Christian calendars that like to take that last bit out. Surely I am with you to the end of the age. Lovely verse. But what's the context? The context is mission. That promise is embedded in the instruction to take the gospel to the world. Why do you and I sometimes not encounter the presence of the Spirit as we ought to? Is it because we are passive and we're not sharing the gospel? And if we were to step out more boldly in mission, we would experience the wind in our sails in a way that we never do when we're in the harbor. We want the wind of the Spirit filling our sails. Well, let's go out in mission because that's the context in which Jesus gave the promise of his presence. So the first thing that empowered Paul in his extraordinary courageousness that puts me to shame is that he encountered the presence of the Lord in a special way. And I think we do too. The second thing he has there is the command of the Lord. Did you see that as the second part in that lovely verse, Acts 23, 11? The Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. He is instructed by the Lord himself to be courageous. And the Lord has called you and I to be courageous too. When your church is out doing mission and you're inviting people to your Alpha course or whatever your outreach you're doing at the moment is, you're not being called by your pastor or your elders or your church leaders. You and I are called by the living God. We are called by God as part of his church every bit as much as Paul was here. The command of God rests upon the church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And to do that, we need the whole church. The whole church is needed to take the whole gospel to the whole world, to our families, to our streets, our workplaces, our schools, our universities, and our communities. And God says, when you do, I will go with you. I've called you. I've sent you. Go in my power. Don't go in your own strength. Go courageously because you go with a sense that God has sent you. That God has sent you. That should fill the sails of your heart with some sort of strength to know that when you go out in mission, it's not your idea. It's not just a nice idea. It's not a good way to spend the afternoon. You go with the calling of the living God upon you when you go to share Christ. Not called by men, but called by God. And then the third thing that we find that empowers Paul and gives his ministry and his witness through these chapters such immense strength and remarkable clarity. The third thing is the promise of the Lord at the end of this little encounter. The Lord says, Paul, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. Now, the significance here, of course, is that in that barracks, you probably still hear the crowd outside clamoring to tear his flesh to pieces. There's a plot the next day from the Pharisees and the Sadducees not to eat until they have killed him. And the Lord says, Paul, they're not going to get you today. You're safe today in my will. Neither the threat from yesterday from the crowd, nor the threat from tomorrow from the authorities who are going to take this vow to kill you, none of this is going to work. No weapon against you is going to stand. Why? Because I have got my hand upon you. And that your long-standing ambition to take the gospel all the way along the Mediterranean to Rome is going to be true. It's going to happen because the Lord himself is going to oversee it. The Lord promises him that this day he will be safe because the Lord's hand is upon him and the crowd just can't get him. He would be able to complete his race before he was martyred. And we saw that at the end of our reading. Did you see how he escaped? Paul's nephew gets word of the plot, goes into the prison, whispers to Paul, and Paul is able to get away before those who had taken the vow to kill him were able to do so. The plot is foiled again under the hand of the providence of God. And when you and I see that we go out in mission and ministry to take the whole gospel to the whole world, we don't do it with no protection. You and I go under the same authority of God as Paul did. We go with the same protection over our lives that he did. Have you any idea of the extent to which God has got you in his hand? That you're like a climber on a rock face, not free climbing, but with a rope that has got you securely. Or you're not like a trapeze artist dangling above the circus who's any minute going to fall to their death. No, you have a safety net underneath you, which is the very providence of the living God who sent you in mission. Do you realize that when you go out to face dangers, even if it's just discomfort and the loss of your reputation, God's got you. He's got you in his hand, and God outguns all authority. Right, old reference. Who remembers the film from the 80s, Crocodile Dundee? Yeah, a few people. Do you remember the scene where Crocodile D and someone tries to mug him, and he's with his girlfriend in the street, and the mugger jumps out, and his girlfriend says, "Crocodile, give him your wallet, he's got a knife," and he's holding a knife. And Crocodile Dundee pulls out a machete and says, "That's not a knife, that's a knife," and the mugger runs away. Outgunned, humiliated, defeated. This is what happens to Christian people when they stand in the power of Christ every day. The world's weapons cannot stand against us because we stand in the authority of the living God, in his providence, his protection, and he has got all the power at his disposal that silences the world, that silences the enemy, that silences the devil, and will protect us to do the work that he has called us to do. So go in mission in the providence and the protection of God. Paul was kept safe until his work on earth was done. The devil, of course, tries to frighten us. Back in the days when America had great presidents. First of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, FDR said at his inauguration address. And that's true for us in Christian service. When you're in the will of God, doing God's work in God's time, the devil cannot harm you in any way, but he can scare you into inaction. He can frighten you into hiding in the church and never taking the gospel to your community. We fear fear so much that it can absolutely debilitate us. And God says, go in my name and be courageous, because my presence is with you, my command sends you, and my providence oversees your every step. This is what empowers Paul here in the text. And I think it's what empowers the suffering church all around the world today. These three things that were given to Paul to make him into this extraordinary witness for the gospel. These three wonderful things. I find Paul a bit intimidating, don't you? When you read his willingness to suffer, his works, the things he did in the second half of Acts, I find him really quite intimidating. And I find him a bit scary because my witness is nothing like that. I feel a bit inadequate and a bit guilty. When I read the second half of Acts, I think about all the times I have not spoken for Jesus. I think about all the times I've chosen comfort, not mission. I think about the times I've quenched the Holy Spirit when he's been nudging me into actions. The times when God has said go and I've said no. Or I've said, here am I, Lord, send him. That kind of thing. While our brothers and sisters in North Korea, Nigeria, Iran, and all the rest are standing in the face of mortal danger every day. And yet, the Lord has planted within me a desire to be a bit more like Jesus than I am now. And I believe he's implanted that desire in you too, that you want to be more like Jesus, even though you and I know that we get it wrong all the time and that we've got this pretty abysmal track record. And yet God has given us this desire to be more Christ-like. And it's the most beautiful, wonderful thing, the thought that you and I could be made more and more like Jesus. Now, it's important that we look then, as we close, not just in Paul's method, but also his message. Because wherever Paul went, Paul was preaching a message of the grace of God in Christ, of the free grace of God in Christ, of complete forgiveness for all their sins. That was the gospel that got him into trouble everywhere he went. He wasn't preaching a gospel of works righteousness. Do all this and God will love you. Do all these tasks and God will accept you. He never preached that. He always preached the forgiveness of your sins in Christ freely. That was his message. And you see, that's liberating news this morning for everybody in the world who's a sinner who needs that message. But isn't it also a liberating message for Christians like you and I who've made a mess of our Christian lives, that our acceptance by God, our sort of adoption into his family, our closeness to God, isn't dependent on how well we do this stuff, but on how much he loves us. And his love for us is inexhaustible. The message from this text isn't work hard and see if you can get God to love you. Your status in Christ is dependent on your performance. You'd better get this right or else. It's never been that and will never be that. Rather, when we read this text, we need to pray something like this. Father God, I'm not very like Jesus sometimes. I don't even look much like Paul sometimes. I've let you down every time I failed to speak for you and chosen ease, comfort, and convenience over mission. I've allowed myself to be captured by fears, not enraptured by my faith in you. Please, will you forgive me? And God says yes. Every time, God says yes. My beloved child, you've turned to me in humility and you are forgiven. The record is wiped clean. The charge sheet is ripped up. The prisoner is free to go. You and I do not have a God this morning breathing over us saying, you failed on Thursday. You failed last Saturday. I hold these things against you. No, our God is saying to us this morning, I forgive you in Christ. Christ didn't die on the cross to leave us laboring and burdened unto our sins, but to point them out so that we turn to him and then they are all washed away. Buried in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, made as white as snow. This text makes me feel awful. Do you know what I do? I turn to Jesus because he takes all my sins away, washes them away, and sets me free. When you turn to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry I haven't spoken out for you and been courageous like Paul. Will you forgive me? You are met in response with the divine yes. Isn't that wonderful? And then we turn to God and we pray this. Father, I really do want to do better at this. Please help me to stand up for you and be more courageous, even if it costs me. I want to work for you. I want to speak for you. I want to leave my sin and sloth behind. But honestly, I am inadequate and I feel a bit scared. Will you help me? And God says, yes. God says, yes. I will help you to be a bit more like Jesus in the coming week than you were last week. I will empower you to speak for me. Do you know how he's going to do it? I believe he's going to do it if we turn to him in exactly the same way that he does it for Paul here in Acts 23:11. He gives them three wonderful and remarkable blessings there. He gives them his presence. We need the presence of God if we are to go out in mission. Let's press into him. Draw near to me, says God, and I will draw near to you. Let's find the presence of God. Then we need to rest, and God will give us his command as we rest in it, that you go in my name. Mission isn't something the church has invented. It's a commission from the Most High God. Let the thought of the Spirit filling your sails send you out under the command of the Lord as you go out with the gospel from this place into your families and workplaces and communities. And the final thing is that he'll give you his promise. The promise that when you do that, you're in his care and his protection, that he's got you in his hand. God is not a God who's out to get you, but a God who forgives every mistake, redeems every failure, and calls you into mission with him. He hasn't written you or I off, but is calling us to more courageous Christianity. God wants glory for us, but the way to glory is via the cross. Amen.